feel like it's important to see these. Like, these are, I talked a little bit last week about how at the end of Luke chapter 12, I don't know that I had ever heard anybody preach verses 49 through 59, just through. Like, I'd never heard that before because, you know, I came to cast fire on the earth and from now on there will be houses will be divided, five divided, three against two, and two against three. Like, those are not things you hear Jesus talk about very often, and we don't see that. And here is another one that Jesus gets real bold, and he's real strict with some stuff. And it's one of those passages that's kind of like, wow, we definitely don't see very many sermons on passages like this very often, but I think we should see them all, right? We should see, this is what the Word of God is telling us here laid out for us, and we need to look at that. We need to see what it says and then look at how do we apply it in our lives. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 this morning, and it's a passage about sin and suffering and how that works and what we should do and repentance and all sorts of stuff here. So here we go. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come to you thanking you for mornings where we can gather to hear your word and to fellowship with one another. Times where we can look at scripture like this and go, wow, that's an interesting passage. I haven't looked at this before. Or I'm going to see it today in a way I've never looked at it. Maybe I've just read through it and skipped it. Father, I pray that as we look at this and we kind of dig into it a little bit, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would put me aside and that it be your message coming to us so that we can draw closer to know you more. That's the purpose that Luke has given us, that he wrote this book so that we may know more of Jesus. And that is our heart's plea today, that we may know you more, Jesus, today through this section of Scripture. And it is in your precious and heavenly name we pray these things. Amen. So Luke 13 opens up with this group of folks who were here, and they'd already heard what Jesus had said about the division and not peace, and they'd heard about what he said about interpreting the proper time and understanding that they were in the kingdom of God and knowing what they had to do about getting right with God. They had heard all these teachings in chapter 12, and these folks come and they ask the question here about these folks that were killed by Pilate. Right? There were these disasters that were brought on by Pontius Pilate, right? There were these Galileans who were killed, and then these 18 construction workers that were killed. And the weird thing is none of these are really recorded anywhere else in Scripture. And we don't have a whole lot known outside of Scripture about these events either. This is kind of just this scriptural story, and this is where we have it. Now, what we do know about Pilate's particular rule over Judea was that it was fraught with a lot of public disturbances, but it was also heavily influenced by building. Pilate and Herod in particular were some of the great builders of many of the things that we still consider marvels that people go see now in the Middle East. These two men of that era were building all sorts of things and doing lots of repairs and trying to glorify themselves through building. They had the belief that they could be eternal if their buildings lasted forever, and that was kind of their mindset. But because of the way they did things, there was lots of public disturbance because of it. Pilate was a very harsh leader most of the time. He was seen by the people as greedy. He was seen as them as cruel. He had very, very little regard for the Jewish faith and customs. And so what they think happened here is a lot of scholars kind of have this mindset that the Galileans may have been executed when there was a protest, and protests typically meant an uprising, because what we do know is that Pilate used temple funds in Jerusalem to build an aqueduct that he dedicated to a Roman god. And that would have caused some uprising, and it did. And so we don't know whether these particular Galileans that the people mention here were part of that protest, or if they were just at the temple at the wrong time, got arrested and caught up. We don't really know. But we know that they were killed, and the blood is on Pilate's hands because of it. And Jesus answers them saying, no, their sin's not more than what you think it is. This Tower of Siloam probably refers to the part of the wall of Jerusalem that's nearest to the Pool of Siloam. It seems that there must have been an accident in doing some reparations or repair work on that wall that killed 18 construction workers during that time as well. And this must have been something also fresh, kind of in the news, as Jesus himself mentions that to the folks, comparing the two side by side, right? What we're seeing here is that tragedy and disaster befalls communities. We've seen that. We know that. I'm thinking of, I've got dear friends this morning that are worshiping in Somerset, Kentucky, or London, Kentucky, and those places have been devastated with tornadoes and storms recently. I'm praying for those folks as they're gathering to, as a church, hopefully comfort their community, right? This is part of it. Suffering is a universal issue. And really what's happening here is these people are hearing Jesus preach and teach, and they're coming to Jesus and they're asking that question about why, right? They've come to him, why is there suffering? They want to know the why behind it. And Jesus, being who Jesus is, he can interpret their thoughts. We can't do that, but he can. Right? And we're just like these people. We see that there's a disaster and there's tragedy, and we want to know why. It's easy for us to look at these things and doubt that God's behind it, doubt that there's goodness in God when we see disaster, doubt that there's a purpose, that he's got a plan that's going to pull people out of that disaster. It's hard for us to look at that sometimes and say, you're still a good God, but he is. And the people are struggling with that. But in their minds, maybe they're thinking, did these folks have some sin that they were hiding? Did they have some reason that God took them out this way? They don't really say it, but Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows what they're kind of wondering, if it was the sin in their lives that brought about catastrophes. And Jesus gives them a rhetorical question here. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Do you really think those folks had more sin than anybody else you know? And that's why God did that? I love Jesus' answer. No. But hear this. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now that is not exactly the most comforting answer a person can give. No, they weren't any worse sinner than anybody else, but if you don't repent, you're going to perish like they did. Probably not the best thing to say in a reception line at a funeral home, right? Like this is not a real comforting kind of answer to somebody. But this is the truth, right? This sounds, when we first hear it, it sounds kind of harsh and unloving. But it's really reminded us that life is fragile, and that we as individuals never really know when it'll be gone from us. We never really know when it's going to be gone from those that we love. And in life, we're all going to find some suffering. It is a universal condition of being alive, unfortunately. But in this answer, Jesus is pointing out some interesting things here, that suffering is not always due to greater sin. Right? Suffering universally is here because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. We are the inheritors of that sin. It is here because they did it first. and we are their children, and we sin just the same. We have a sin nature in us that we can't get rid of without the love of Jesus overtaking that sin nature in us. But it's not always about greater sin. It's just that there is sin naturally in the world. Jesus is also reminding the folks as they're hearing here that all people are guilty of great sin. And that sin is great enough for us to perish. It doesn't matter who you are in this world. You are guilty of great sin, and that sin is great enough in your life for you to perish. That sin in my life is great enough for me to perish. That's what I deserve. I know that. He's also reminding us that all people are doomed to perish. Again, not the most encouraging, all right, guys, let's go kind of message here. But Jesus is proclaiming the truth. It's his words. We know this to be true. These are the red letters that a lot of the red letter Christians don't want to preach, I'm pretty sure. And the only way from keeping from perishing here is to repent. Right? You've got to repent. And he's telling the people these things. And he's still got them there, and they're listening, and they're like, wow. And so he goes into this parable about the fig tree. And as the people are still there, and Jesus has got their attention, he takes them to this parable of the fig tree. And he told the parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? He also answered, the vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So there's this fig tree planted in the vineyard, and for 3 years, it's produced no figs. The vineyard owner says, cut it down. It's wasting valuable resources in my vineyard. Let's get rid of this thing. The vine dresser, the manager of the vineyard, offers to give it just a little bit more attention and care for it, and he asks for one more year before the tree is cut down. This parable is about Israel's last chance. Now, not just Israel as a nation, Israel the people of Israel's last chance to repent before experiencing God's judgment. The 3 years shows us that Israel's had plenty of time to repent. Three in Scripture is a number of completion. I also find it very interesting that three is the number of years that Jesus had in ministry here on earth. The kingdom of God has been available and present among the people of Israel for 3 years, and they have not seen that, as Jesus is telling this. But they've had plenty of time to repent. They've had plenty of time to see. They've had, since the prophets of the Old Testament, to hear the word of God and to hear it proclaimed and to repent at the word of God and to seek the Messiah and to look for him, and they have not done it. They've had more than enough time. The extra year here that the vine dresser gets shows us that God extends his grace. God extends his opportunities, but there is a limited time, and you must take advantage of it. I think we forget that sometimes salvation through grace is a limited time offer. It's just your lifespan. It doesn't go beyond that. Jesus is reassuring us of that, there's a time in which your time will be up. Just like, unfortunately, these Gentiles that were killed by Pilate and these construction workers at the Wall of Siloam fell on. Their time was up. They had time to do this. The tasks that the vine dresser does around the tree should help it produce fruit. He's going to aerate around it, dig around it a little bit, maybe put a trench. Sometimes in that trench, he's going to put the manure around, give it plenty of fertilizer. But the way it's phrased out, the way the sentence is put together in the actual Greek, suggests that the vine dresser here knows that his effort won't help produce or help the tree produce any fruit. Well, let me try these things, But then what's he say? And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, yeah, we'll cut it down. We know. One more shot, but we know. But we know. See, this fig tree's got it pretty good. It's planted in a vineyard, which means that it should have really good soil, plenty of water, because vineyards are often irrigated, right? It's going to have regular attention, regular care. It's probably been pruned to the point that it should be producing fruit the way it's supposed to be producing. But yet for 3 years, it hasn't produced any fruit. This isn't an ornamental fig tree. You don't plant a fig tree out in your yard to make shade, right? That's not the purpose of this. It's in the vineyard. It's got to have a purpose. It's helping support the farm. Its job is to produce fruit. The vines produce fruit for the grapes. Why does the fig tree not produce fruit? The owner wanted to see the fruit, and yet it wasn't producing any. It wasn't like the owner just walked by and wanted to pick one and have a fig. Why is this tree not producing baskets of fruit for me to take to market? This tree is not doing its job. There will be a day of reaping, but there is mercy, there is grace, and there is patience until then. And I find it interesting that the judgment for this tree is based on its fruit, or the lack thereof. This is this passage here about repent before you perish. This passage about producing fruit for the kingdom of God is the quintessential message of Jesus Christ. He came to earth to proclaim that we need to repent and produce fruit for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it is yours to repent, to become a member of the kingdom of God, and then to produce fruit within the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God, to his glory. This has been Jesus' whole earthly ministry, calling the people of Israel who would hear to repentance and then teaching them to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. Right, Jesus takes this passage and he uses it, this opportunity that he has, he uses it to answer that question of suffering, to teach people that life is fleeting and short. When we realize that God has created us to live on into eternity, even if we were to get 120 years here on earth, that's a short blip, barely a blink in the eye of eternity. Life is fleeting and short, and that you need to repent, and you need to do it before the judgment of God comes. But repentance is just the start, right? Once you repent, they are called to produce fruit. I find it interesting, almost everywhere we see Jesus talk about this concept of producing fruit, or Paul writing about producing fruit, or that this is a key part of who we are. That yes, it is our faith, and it is through the faith that Christ has given us that causes us to repent, that brings us to salvation. But we prove our salvation through the fruit that we do, the work that we do in his name, for his sake, for his glory. How we live, the fruit of the Spirit in us shows our salvation. And he's calling the people to do just that. This passage, as we look at it, can be kind of summarized here by saying, people do not suffer because they have greater sin than others. Right? Jesus is saying here that all sin leads to suffering. And all have sinned. And because all have sinned, all need to repent. But then the people who have repented must produce fruit. And those who don't produce fruit, we see what happens. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. It's almost as if Jesus is saying that calling yourself a Christian, but not producing fruit for the kingdom of God, doesn't make you really a Christian. A fig tree that doesn't produce figs, is it really a fig tree? Well, not one that's useful to anyone. Not one that's useful to the vineyard. Not one that's useful to the vine dresser. Jesus is saying the same. That Christians, we are called, once we repent, to serve Him and to work with Him and to grow in Him and to produce fruit for the kingdom. And really, it's this beautiful continuation of what we see being taught at the close of chapter 12, right? The close of chapter 12, verses 57 through 59 of chapter 12 says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go and make your accuser, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." Jesus is telling the people there in the end of verse 12 to make peace with God. Right? That God is the accuser, he's the magistrate, he's the judge, and he's the officer. Make peace with him before you get all the way to that point. Repentance and production of fruit is the same. We're making peace with God as we do this. We have to make peace with God. When we talk about Jesus being a peacemaker, Jesus bringing us peace, being the Prince of Peace, that's where the peace lies. The peace lies with being at peace with God, that we have made peace with Him. We have done that. And to make peace with God, we must repent. We must admit that we're a sinful person who has rebelled against Him. And we have to follow Him, turning ourselves away from Him. You and I have sinned. Those are the facts of the matter. You and I have sinned. We have rebelled against a holy and just God. And that rebellion keeps us from producing fruit for the kingdom. But He's calling us to be productive and to make fruit for the kingdom. And not producing fruit has a price. And that price is our death and separation from God. When Jesus says, "Repent or you shall perish. If it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down." This is what He's talking about. It's this separation from the goodness of our Lord. In the Old Testament, the way the people made up for that is it required those blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people because the people could not meet the law of God. And we cannot meet the full law of God. But Jesus. That's the beauty thing here, right? Jesus, in His life here on earth, fulfilled all of the law of God that you and I cannot fulfill. Which, by the way, is all of it. We can't fulfill it. He lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice we need. He is the flawless Lamb of God. And He pays for our sin on that cross with His blood. He has done for us what you and I can never do for ourselves. He rescues us from our sin. He pulls us out of that. He takes our sin, He takes our shame, and He places it on the cross willingly with His body. And I do say that willingly. Yes, I know we've all heard He prayed, "God, Father, if you can take this cup, take it. But if not, your will done, not mine." He willingly does this for us, knowing the consequences. He sacrifices Himself for our sake. And Jesus was then raised from the dead to provide the only way for us to be rescued, the only way for us to be restored to right relationship with God. And all we have to do is admit our sinfulness. We've got to stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our power, and turn to Him, complete surrender. We must ask Jesus to forgive and rescue us. You know, I hear folks talk about a sinner's prayer. And the only one that I know for sure that works is, "Jesus, I'm messed up. You're not. Fix me." That's all it has to be. There's no fancy thing about it. There's no magic words. It's admitting that you have wronged God and that only God can fix the wrong that you've done Him. Nothing else about it. We just ask Jesus to forgive us. We ask Jesus to rescue us. And only through Jesus can we really, truly know God. If you haven't surrendered yourself over to Jesus today, I encourage you to do that. If there are parts of you that you're not surrendering fully over to Jesus, I surrender you to do that. We are called to repent, not just once, but we are called to live a lifestyle of repentance. I love the great reformer Martin Luther wrote that when Jesus said repent, he meant repent and keep on repenting, because we are to constantly turn to the Lord and seek Him in all that we do. As we seek Him, we are to serve Him by sharing the gospel, right? That gospel message that saved us with those who need to hear it and need to hear that saving grace as well. If you are a follower of Christ today, I pray that that be your prayer, that you say, Father, whatever I'm still hiding away and I'm trying to not surrender over to you, yank it out of me. Let it be like that barren fig tree. Cut it out. Use me. Make me valuable to your kingdom. If you're not a follower of Christ today and you want to know more, I want to talk to you about it. If you're listening online, reach out to us. But today I want us to just surrender ourselves over and say, Jesus, fix me, rescue me, make me yours. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time that you've given to us. I thank you for